After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was maybe 13, my family stayed for several nights at a bed and breakfast on a farm near Cooperstown, North Dakota, that belonged to an old high school friend of my parents. One morning, we went out for a walk, and the owner's dog was running around happily, barking at chickens and such. And then he came bounding up with something in his mouth. It was a baby chick, bloody and mangled, not going to survive, but not yet dead. He'd gotten into them, made a mess. And so my dad took the chick and twisted its neck and disposed of the little body, and we went on our way. It was just a chick, but he wasn't going to leave it like that. 2 weeks ago, you heard the story of Jesus raised from the dead, Peter and the other disciple going to the tomb and finding it empty, and later Mary Magdalene meeting Jesus and supposing him to be the gardener, and then hearing her name, recognizing him. And the two of them standing there in the garden, a man and a woman, not at the beginning of creation, but at the end of all things. Last week, you heard about Jesus' appearance to his disciples in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit bestowed on them, and with it the authority to forgive sins. And you heard about how Thomas missed it and said he would not believe unless he could touch Jesus' wounds, and how Jesus returned the next week just for Thomas, and he confessed, "My Lord and my God." And with that, the Gospel of John seems to arrive at an ending. It concludes with these words: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." What more is there to say than that? But here is one last chapter of the book following those words. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two others, maybe Andrew, Peter's brother, and that unnamed figure called the disciple whom Jesus loved, are all together. Jesus has come and gone, and you'd think that their worlds were utterly transformed by that. But Peter goes right back to the only life he knows. He saw the risen Lord, but nothing has changed for him. The best he can think to do is go fishing. I assume that these men are competent fishermen. Some of them used to do it for a living. But they fish all night and catch nothing. And the morning comes, and a man is standing on the shore and asks whether they have caught any fish. No. So try the other side of the boat. This highly technical piece of fishing advice was followed. Maybe out of frustration, maybe to humor the stupidity of the stranger. Regardless, there are more fish than can be drawn in. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, who already believed, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." You may wonder at this point why Peter was fishing naked. Well, these are guys who don't expect to meet any women. I have seen stranger things in such company. The only real question, this one courtesy of my brother Dan, pastor of several little churches in the vicinity of Fertile, Minnesota, is whether Peter was the only one who was naked. If so, we know yet another truly weird thing about Peter to add to the list. In the Gospels, he does not normally come across as shy. He's usually the first to speak. But here, it's a little different. "It is the Lord," the disciple says, and Peter knows which Lord he's talking about. The Lord who made man and woman, who were naked and not ashamed. The only one worthy of the name, Lord. But Peter throws on clothes before diving into the water to meet his Lord. He wants to look respectable. This is a polite way of saying that he is ashamed. Like Adam and Eve hiding themselves before God, Peter covers up for Jesus. He has no problem with nudity among his friends. But the one on the shore is not his friend. Peter denied knowing him 3 times. Peter is no friend to Jesus. And Jesus ate with them there on the shore. And then he called Peter aside. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs." Again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep." A third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt. "Lord, you know everything. you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. Follow me. What happened to Peter here? Why should it be that Jesus comes back this last time after the story is over? Peter has already seen the risen Jesus and the empty tomb. Surely no one needs more than that, do they? But we can tell from the start that Peter is lost. Whatever has happened with Jesus has made no impact except to shame him. There is still a wound festering in Peter, close to his heart. So make no mistake, Jesus has come specifically for Peter. Everything about the scene is calibrated to reach Simon Peter. The setting is a familiar one to him, a boat by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There Jesus stands by a charcoal fire, like the charcoal fire that Peter warmed himself by on the night in Jerusalem that Jesus was arrested and Peter denied knowing him. They eat together, as they have eaten many times before. And then Jesus calls aside his disciple and extracts from him three confessions of faith to match the three denials. Peter is hurt, but the job is not done. Jesus now places his disciples in Peter's care, and then he condemns Peter to death, to being led where he does not wish to go, to stretch out his hands and follow his Lord. Jesus was raised on Easter day, but he comes to each of his lambs whom he makes his own in their own time. Mary was claimed that very Easter morning as the Lord was revealed to her. Jesus took some others that evening when he appeared in the upper room. For Thomas, he came back the next week. And for Peter, who knows how much later. But it does not stop there. Our reading from Acts is part of the story of Saul of Tarsus, that is, Paul, an enemy of Christ and his church, and it takes place perhaps 2 years after Jesus was raised. He returns to bring Saul's career as persecutor in chief to an abrupt end and to give him a new calling. The resurrection is nothing until Christ comes to each of his little ones in their woundedness and misery and takes them. When I say he takes them, I mean he takes them in his hands as my father took that little chick, gently, but with purpose. And he does what must be done. The bird was making small sounds. It was trying to live, but it couldn't. Peter was afraid of his Lord, ashamed, hiding from God as every one of us hides what we truly are, even from ourselves. Peter could not live on his own. He couldn't even fish right. Mary couldn't even recognize the Jesus she loved. Thomas simply couldn't believe at all, no matter what he was told. Not until he saw his own faithlessness in those wounds. And Saul, who knew and loved the scriptures better than all of them, had murder on his breath and no career goal higher than the destruction of everyone who dared to speak in the name of Jesus. Jesus now comes to you, as he came to them, with the same deadly purpose. This is not because it's what we really deserved, that God needs to punish us, coming back through time at us like some Terminator to hunt us down and destroy us. It is not that God must punish before he can have mercy. Deserve has nothing to do with this. This isn't punishment, but it is very, very personal. Jesus has got to find you and kill you so that you can stop protecting yourself from him. This is his mercy, that Christ will not leave you alone to flounder without hope, to pretend at life as it slowly just ebbs away. Mary, Thomas, Peter, Paul, and you. He loves you too much for that. And so all your shame and your defensiveness, your denial, your addiction, your anger, your guilt, every obstacle that stands between you and him must be brought to an end so that you may have life. Your Lord Jesus becomes a stone-cold killer, an assassin, just for you. Last week, Greg Carey preached about Thomas, and he suggested something interesting, that you ought to make friends with your doubt, not hide it. He was exactly right. If you deny it, if you pretend that you are someone who doesn't doubt or question God, then you forget who you are and you are right back to fighting off Jesus Christ. You hide from Jesus and from everyone else who loves you in order to maintain a deadly fiction about yourself. You are as helpless to live on your own as that chick was. But faith, which is passive before God, passive like Paul blinded and knocked from his horse, passive like Peter with a belt fastened around him and led where he does not want to go, passive like a corpse lying in a tomb, or like a chick lying in a little hole in the ground. Faith like that does not hide from Jesus. Faith doesn't have to pretend. Thomas doesn't live ashamed of his doubt, and he doesn't forget it either. He learns to love it because Jesus loved it enough to come and answer it. Paul doesn't live ashamed of his persecution of the church. Peter doesn't live ashamed of his denial of Christ. Mary doesn't live ashamed that she mistook Jesus for the gardener. And you have nothing to be ashamed of. This is the crucified one. There's no shame that isn't already his own. No doubt, no failure, no death. These things are his exclusive property. You can't trust in the lamb who was slaughtered while pretending that you still have life sewn up inside of you. Everyone who belongs to him is going to look like him sooner or later. But with him in his death, there's no dishonesty. There's no lie to tell. He has come to kill the liar so that only the truth remains. The forgiveness of your sins in Jesus is not some double secret denial. It's not some covering over some hidden thing. It is the furthest thing from it. It is your death lying secure in your Lord. Peter never forgot that he denied Christ. Or, for that matter, all of the other stupid things that he said and did and continued to do. Like the time he lost his nerve about eating with believers who were not Jews and had to be told off by Paul. In God's mercy, Peter was never allowed to forget. And I think in God's further mercy, we have never been allowed to forget all of Peter's stupidity. But this is what kept him from falling off the wagon. There's no shame there. Why do you suppose that there are so many stories about Peter? Well, maybe because Peter told them about himself repeatedly, because they were funny, but also because they were true. When Jesus said, "Feed my lambs," he didn't mean pretend to be the super apostle standing at the pearly gates with the checklist. He simply meant that Simon, a fisherman whom Jesus once nicknamed Rock because he tried to walk on water and found out he couldn't, should care for God's people just by telling about how Jesus came back especially for him. That's all any of us can do, tell the truth. And we can't do that while we still struggle to prove ourselves alive. Paul never forgot that he was a persecutor of the church. He owned that. Thomas never forgot his doubt, nor Mary her blindness. Never forget what you are. Never. Learn to love your own dark heart while it still is dark. Do not be ashamed of it. Confess it openly. Not because it's all good. It's not. But because you are all out of reasons to lie. You are not fooling anyone. Jesus already knows all about you. And so does everyone else in this room, by the way. They're on to you. Because they're all exactly the same as you. Each one of us is as helpless as the next. Each one of us passive and still in the hands of Christ who has come for you. Each one of us bound to him in death where there are no more lies. There's a difference, of course, between my father's strange compassion and our Lord's. When the bird was dead, there wasn't a blessed thing Dad could do about it but dig a little hole and put it in the ground. But Jesus does his best work with bodies lying dead in the grave. When he speaks, they sit up. When he sings, they dance. When he says, "Follow me," they follow without fail. Not one has ever failed in him. I know you're worried about that grave. You're afraid of what it means, if not for yourself, then for the ones you've loved. But don't be. If Jesus came back for Peter and Paul and Thomas and Mary, if he came to each of them in exactly the way they needed, at exactly the time they needed it, don't you suppose he's coming for you, you of little faith? What else would he do? He only got into this mess because of you. He never had to be here at all. But all of it, everything he has done from the beginning of the world to the end, has been just for you. And it always will be. You have been bound together with our Lord High Executioner in his death by baptism. And there's no safer place in all creation than resting in the tomb with Jesus, because it means you're gonna get back up again. Happy Easter. Amen.